It was a night that would change history, a single evening that is still talked about 2,000 years later. What makes it so important and how does it still impact your life? Find out as John MacArthur takes you back to the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Next on Grace to You, Weekend. It was a night like no other. Jesus would be arrested and tried. The next day, he'd be crucified. He spent those final hours with his closest friends, promised them blessings and trials, told them how to live, prepared them for life after his death. And what happened that night, what Jesus told his disciples, still affects your life today. John MacArthur will show you that today on Grace to You Weekend. He's looking at what happened that night in the upper room, what Jesus taught, the hope he gave, and how it applies to you. It's a part of John's compelling study called The Legacy of Jesus. And here he is now with today's lesson.
Turn to John 13 in your Bible. And this morning we're going to look at John 13, 14, 15, and 16. I've entitled this discussion this morning, The Legacy of Jesus. The Legacy of Jesus. I know that all of us at one point or another have either received an inheritance or thought a lot about receiving one and maybe even prayed a lot about receiving one. But that's something that's very, very familiar to human experience. And although you may have not really understood it, all of us in some sense or another have received legacies of some kind. If it isn't a great amount of money or some worthwhile object that is left to us, there are just the mementos of the lives of people who are very dear to us. My mother, for example, has things from her mother that are very precious to her that she was left by virtue of her mother's death. There are people who have their children leave home, get married and move away, and all of a sudden all of the little things that belong to that child become especially meaningful. And all of us know what it is to have a legacy, to have something left to us. And that's precisely what is basically in the heart of Jesus in John 13 through 16. His ministry among men is over in chapter 12. He now spends chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 with his disciples. It all occurs in a brief period of hours in one place, the upper room. And it all occurs the night before his crucifixion. And just before he dies, he gives to the disciples and consequently to all of us throughout history his last will and testament. He says, "This is what I am leaving you." And I call it the Christian's legacy. This is our inheritance in Christ. Let's set the scene a little bit. As we look at the situation, Jesus is about to die. He has announced his death to them in several different ways, particularly in chapter 12 in verse 24 when he talked about the seed falling into the ground and dying and bringing forth fruit. And he's let them know that he's going to die. In John 11, he said he was going to die, in effect. He said, "I've got to go to Jerusalem." So there have been several occasions in which he has sort of dropped that truth on them. But now he really nails it down. John 13, 31. Let's look to begin with there. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him.' Jesus said, 'It is now time that I be glorified and the Father be glorified.'" And what he meant by that was his death and resurrection and return to the Father. In John 17, he says, "Father, I have glorified you on earth. Now glorify me with you with the glory I had before the world began." The great apex of glorifying God occurred at the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. And Jesus said, "It is now time for that." Verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." I won't be here long. And he wasn't. ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, and he had said this to them earlier, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. He says, people, I'm leaving, and I'm leaving in a little while. And you will seek me, but you will not find me. And you can't come where I'm going. Now, what do you imagine was the reaction of the disciples? For 3 years, all they had known was the presence of Jesus Christ. Peter, on one occasion, even said, Lord, it'll never happen. Let it not be. How did they respond? Look at the 36th verse of the same chapter, John 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Well, where are you going to go, Lord? Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me. Peter didn't really want to know where he was going. He wanted to know how he could get there. And so Jesus did not answer the question he asked. He answered the question he knew was in his mind. You can't come, Peter, but you will later. Peter said, Lord, why can't I come? Sounds like one of my kids. What do you mean I can't come? I'll die for you. I mean, if you're going to die and go, then I'll die and go with you. I like his spirit. It points up the truth that he could not conceive of existence apart from Jesus Christ. You see? To him, it wouldn't even be living. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. The Greek rendering here is this. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Jesus announced to them that he was leaving and they fell apart. And Jesus says, hey, stop. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Look at verse 27, John 14, the end of the verse. Again, he says, stop letting your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. They were in tremendous anxiety and fear. Jesus was everything to them. His very presence was their security. And they were troubled and they were afraid. Look at John 16, verse 6. And this, again, is just insight into their emotion at the time. John 16, 6. Well, look at verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me. I'm going back to the Father. And none of you are now asking, where are you going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nobody really asked where he was going. They just asked the way to get there. And Jesus says, your attitude is one of sorrow. It has filled your heart. And the word we've seen before in our study, to fill, means dominated. They were crying, I'm sure. They were sobbing on the inside. They could never conceive of a life without Christ. And Jesus, rather than being concerned with his own death, which was coming about in a matter of hours, always exhibiting perfect sympathy, was far more concerned with them than he was with himself. And so he spent John 13, 14, 15, and 16 to tell them what he was going to leave them. I know I'm going, but this is what I want to leave you. And when it's all said and done, his point is, it's better for me to go because if I don't go, you can't have these things. And the idea is that when he's all done, they will be saying, Lord, we understand. It's best for you to go. Now, what is it that he left them? What are the things that Jesus left as a legacy to his disciples and to all those who trust him? I found 10 of them here. Number one, the first thing that Jesus left was the proof of his love. The proof of his love. Now watch in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, it's time for him to leave. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to perfection. It was time to go. So you know what he wanted to show them? What? Love. Guys, I got to convince you. So he loved them to the limit. He poured out his love in those last hours. How? Verse 2 tells us how. Supper having begun. Some of your Bibles may say being ended. No, the Greek rendering, supper having begun. They just begun to eat. And then there's a little statement or so about Judas. We'll skip to verse 4. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now get the picture. The disciples are all eating because they're in such a big hurry to get the food down and because they're all arguing. They were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And because of that kind of an argument, in the absence of a servant who normally would do this, nobody bothered to wash the feet. And of course, that provided the perfect opportunity for the Lord. He takes off his outer garment, put a towel around his waist over his inner garment, and went around and washed their feet. And of course, he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Oh, I can't conceive of this. You're God. What are you doing?" And Jesus said, "What I do, you know not, but you shall know hereafter." What he meant by that was, you don't understand the total act of humiliation. You don't understand what I'm trying to show you. What I'm trying to show you is I love you, Peter, and it's partly now, and it's going to be partly in a little while that you're going to know it. You're going to know it now from my foot washing, and you're going to know it a little later from my death. You're going to know I love you. Peter says, "You will never wash my feet. I won't allow it." Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you're not going to have any part with me." Peter says, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Give me a bath, Lord, in those conditions." Now look at verse 13. "You call me Master and Lord, men? You say, 'Well, for I am.' And if I am your Lord and Master and have washed your feet, you sure ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than the Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them." Now Jesus said, "I gave you a pattern. I gave you a model. I gave you an example of love. I washed your feet." Immediately following this, there's an interlude with Judas. Very sad. And it's followed by verse 34, and Jesus goes back to the idea of the foot washing. Look at it. Verse 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now listen to me, people. Jesus says, "I have loved you." You say, "How did you love us?" By doing what? Washing your feet. You see, in verse 1, he loved them to perfection. He loved them to the limit. That's fine for him to feel, but how does he demonstrate it? He demonstrates it by washing their feet. And then he says, "Look, that's how I showed my love to you. That's how I expect you to show your love to each other, by humble service, by stooping to the place of meekness. I love you." If Jesus were here, he would have no greater joy than to wash your feet. Do you know that? And I would be like Peter. If the Lord came around and started to wash my feet, I would say, "Lord, get up. This will never do." But you see, he is saying, "I love you," but he's got to do more than say it to convince these guys with the broken hearts. So he proves it by doing something that is truly an act of love. And what's so beautiful about it is that woven into chapter 13 is the backdrop of Judas. And he even loved him. And he even washed his feet. He loves. But there's more. Look at John 15. The proof of love given this last night doesn't just end there. John 15, 12. He goes back to the same theme. Remember, this is all in a matter of just a few hours on the same evening. So the whole conversation just weaves itself back and forth. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now listen. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Now he's going to take it a step further. Listen. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man," what? "Lay down his life for his friends." And then here comes the key statement. "And ye are my," what? "Friends." Remember what I said in John 13? Jesus says to Peter, "Now, Peter, I'm doing this now, and you'll understand, more later." Jesus was saying, "I love you, Peter. Let me show it, will you, by washing your feet, and then later I'll show it by what? Laying down what? My life for you." Listen, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He wants them to have a model. He wants them to have a pattern. So he says, "Will you guys think about this when you see me on the cross? That is me loving you." See? It isn't just a lesson. You see? It isn't just a sermon. It's proof. Well, God proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. And those have got to be the greatest act of love, condescending meekness and death. What did Jesus leave us? What is part of his legacy? One fantastic thing that begins it all. He left us the proof of his love, right? And I go through my whole life, you know something, knowing that Jesus Christ loves John MacArthur. That's exciting. Let me get you the second thing. The second of the legacy of Jesus Christ is in 14, verses 1 to 3. John 14, 1 to 3. And I call this the hope of heaven, not only the proof of love, but the hope of heaven. Now, these guys were saying, Lord, you're going to go somewhere, and we don't even know where you're going, and we don't even know how you get there, and you're not leaving us any tickets. We're in a lot of trouble. And so he says, well, let me tell you all about it. John 14, 1. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Calm down, guys. Don't be so sad. You believe in God. In other words, you trust God, don't you? Then trust me. Boy, and he puts himself on an equal plane of trust with God. If God's word is secure, so is his. That's equality of deity. Don't be sad. Trust me. I'm not going to leave you. Now listen to verse 2. This is so good. In my Father's house are many rooms. You have the word mansions in your Bible? That is not what is in heaven. I always, whenever I think of a mansion, I always think of the Addams family. I'm not... I'll tell you one thing. I'm not living in any house like that in heaven. Listen to me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You can't put a whole lot of mansions in a house. Do you know how many houses there are in heaven? One. You know whose it is? It's the Father's house, and I'm living in it. And I've told you before, none of it. We're not living like heaven is all sectioned up and somebody's 4 miles down this road and 6 miles over that one. We're living in the Father's house. In my Father's house are many rooms. That's exciting. You know, in those days in Israel, the father of a family, sort of the patriarchal type, you know, he would have his house. Simple house with a patio in front of it. And then his children would marry, his son would marry, and he would add another apartment onto the father's house. And they would continue to build it until they built it into a square. And the whole family would live around the central area. And they would all come out and eat together. That was patriarchal family life. All the sons would bring their wives to live in the father's house. Often a daughter might marry a proselyte from a foreign land, and he too would add his part. And they would calculate what they needed to do, and they'd join the whole deal together, and that would be everybody in the father's house. And that's why generation after generation after generation had the same land and the same house. That's how heaven is. We're all in the Father's house. He's up there getting our rooms ready. Now, I like this. If it were not so, I would have told you. Did you know that he doesn't keep any secrets? You know, if it was goodbye, fellas, it's been nice for the years we've been together. When you die, kiss it off, it's all over, blackness, so long. If that was true, he said, I'd have told you that. I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes, but I'm telling you something, that's not true. What is true is there's going to be something for you in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, that is so good. Do you know one thing the Lord is doing right now is preparing a place for us? Sometimes when a person says to me they don't believe in the security of a Christian or that a Christian can know that he's going to go to heaven, they're not too sure, then I always think, well, do you suppose the Lord's up there building places that'll never be occupied? Thinking, oh, that's such a nice one. And he fell. He will never be. No. Listen, friends, if he's making it, you're going to be in it. I go to prepare a place for you. How do you know that? Look at the third verse. And if I go and prepare a place, there aren't any vacant areas of heaven. Then if that's true, I will come again and what? Receive you unto myself. I don't make places for people who aren't going to get there.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, looking at the promise Jesus made his disciples the night before his crucifixion. What you're hearing is a part of the current study on Grace to You weekend called The Legacy of Jesus. John, I know that you'd say Jesus' words from the upper room, his final words to his disciples before his crucifixion, they can have especially helpful application during our own trials, our own difficulties. Why is that? What makes this passage such a treasure for those who are spiritually discouraged?
What makes this a spiritual treasure is because it's just loaded with promises. Promises. Promises not only to the apostles who were gathered there, but promises to all believers throughout all history. Jesus, a few hours from crucifixion and death, knew that the blow was going to be devastating to the disciples. And so, gathered around that night, he made them astonishing promises about power, peace, unity, triumph, victory, overcoming, answered prayer. And all those promises passed to all believers. I've written a book on this. It's called The Upper Room. The Upper Room. It goes to John 13 to 16. That's the section where the Apostle John records all the promises of Jesus that happened that night. This book will rejuvenate your joy. This book will give you peace. This book will give you victory if you're depressed or fearful. And if everything's going well, this will just catapult your worship. Get a copy of the new book, The Upper Room, and go through all the promises of Jesus. This isn't a book about commands, what you have to do, need to do. This is promises, subtitled Jesus' Parting Promises for Troubled Hearts. That night, Jesus unloaded his legacy to his own beloved people. Get a copy of The Upper Room and be refreshed as you look again at the greatness and the grace of our Savior. Contact us today.
This book is a great complement to John's current study, taking an in-depth look at what was on Christ's mind in the night before his arrest and crucifixion. You'll be encouraged by what Jesus said to his disciples and how his words apply to your life today. To get your copy of John's book, The Upper Room, contact us today.
Our address is Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN 248WE. And in the UK, dial toll-free by landline 0800 389 3958. And anywhere in Europe, reach us at 0044 1233 662 262. Remember, every message you hear on Grace to You, in fact, every message John MacArthur has preached, more than four decades of Bible teaching, is available for free download at gty.org.uk. About 3,000 messages, MP3 audio and transcripts, yours free of charge. Just go to gty.org.uk. And friend, something you need to know. The goal of Grace to You is simple: to help you clearly understand God's Word and equip you to minister in your home, church, workplace, wherever God gives you influence. We do that through John's careful, systematic, verse-by-verse teaching of biblical truth. To see all that's available from our Europe-wide ministry and to place an order, go to gty.org.uk or call 0044 1233 662 262. And thanks for remembering we're listener supported. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, be here for another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You.